The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 15, where we are ready to resume with verse 38. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where everything begins. After salvation, the believer is in need of spiritual growth and other factors of learning God's grace, how to orient to that plan, and this is where it all begins. It begins with the assembly of the saints under the principle of enforced humility. We have a decorum that we expect everyone to adhere to, that is to not do things that are distracting, to focus your attention, to sit there and concentrate, and not do things that upset or in any way inhibit anyone else from taking in the Word of God. The purpose of all of this, of course, is under the ministry of the Spirit. You are to take in the Word of God. This builds up the inner man and ultimately provides a worthy opponent to the sin nature, which has dominated the life from the point of, physical birth. That's been around for a long time. We get used to dealing with that. However, there's an inner warfare, and we are here to build up the inner man in order for you to fight that warfare and be successful. Ultimately, the challenges we face in life are here for our good. All things work together for good to those who love God. That doesn't mean all things are good, but it does mean that God has a plan and that that plan is unfolding as it should. And our job is to orient to Him. God does not orient to people. People must orient to Him. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. That is to put aside the sin nature if necessary. It's very simple as a believer. Once you're saved, you are immediately entered into fellowship with God, and you remain there until you commit a personal sin. When you commit a personal sin, you are out of fellowship. The remedy for that is simply rebound. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive them. And the believer should know that all his sins, which were all in the future from the time when Christ died for them, have all been paid for. Now, there is nothing you can do that God will not forgive as a believer. And so the reality is there is one exception to that. You have to be willing to forgive others. If you fail to forgive others, God says He will not forgive you. So we have to practice, as it were, as Jesus did. He practiced what He preached, and we have to do the same. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to get your materials before you, focus your attention and concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great grace of Your plan, that You have taken all things into consideration, that Your plan is unfolding as per the divine decrees, and that ultimately we can make the adjustments to Your plan through the principles that You have provided in Your Word through the teaching of sound doctrine, the function of the Holy Spirit, and the work of the pastor teacher. We thank You for the great grace that attends all this process and pray as we approach Your Word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing. We had just finished up dealing with the death of Christ. Mark has, as typical, a more abbreviated version of this than the other accounts do. But between the third and sixth hour, between the sixth and ninth hour, from noon to 3 p.m., darkness fell over the whole land. And that very well may mean the entire earth. And so, therefore, during that time, this was when the bearing of sins occurred, between the sixth and the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus draws attention to this with His plaintive cry, "My God, my God, why have You," literally into "what have You forsaken me?" And that is the matter. He recognized a spiritual death. then he has, of course, in his humanity, no way of knowing how long this is going to last. This was indefinite as far as he was concerned, because there was no way of knowing precisely how long the Son of Man would have to suffer for the sins of the world until they were satisfied under the righteousness and justice of God. So one of the things that's very clear that was taught throughout the Scripture, really, we see it from the earliest part, and that is that sin has a very tragic effect, and that effect is death. Death in all of its forms, there are 7 or 8 different kinds of death, but all of them spring from this matter of sin. And a simple definition for sin, of course, is self-will. It's exalting your will against God, it's rejecting what God says, substituting your opinion, and then acting in that regard. This is what Satan did. This is what Adam and Eve did. And so they made their choice. And of course, as we know, Satan died spiritually. A third of the angels that followed him did as well. Adam and Eve died spiritually. And then with the advent of the genetic sin nature, spiritual death spread to all mankind. And the mechanic is really fairly simple. But the end result is always the same, death in all of its forms. Here, spiritual death, here where Jesus yields up willingly his life in order to pay the penalty, he became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin. And so, therefore, as he draws attention to this, the bystanders hear it and misunderstand him, of course. He's not calling for Elijah. But the words are pretty similar in the Aramaic, which is what Jesus would have been speaking. And then following Mark doesn't tell you, but he utters a loud cry. And that loud cry is a single word in the Greek, tetelestai. And it is a perfect indicative of the verb teleo. And it means simply, it stands finished. And many things were finished there that day on the cross. Certainly the matter of bearing of sins was finished. His whole entire incarnation had come to an end. That God the Son, who had taken upon himself the limitations of human flesh, that was over now. Ultimately, he would enjoy a resurrected humanity, a glorified humanity, but still maintaining during all this time the hypostatic union, the union of God and man. Then he utters a loud cry and breathes his last, says essentially, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And then the next event that Mark records, and the curtain, which is strange here. I mean, it seems out of place because, number one, he has not referenced the temple since back in chapter 11 when Jesus went into the temple to cleanse it. And then, of course, by implication in chapter 13 when he deals with that issue related to the fig tree again. But the temple has not been mentioned in all of this. And in fact, in the book of Mark, very little of the worship of the Jews is even addressed. And so the reality is here we are dealing with an incident that, again, Mark's readers in the Roman world would have wondered, what's this all about? And so therefore you would have to have some of this means far more to the Jews, or would have, than it did to the Gentiles. But it has great significance, as we will see. So the curtain of the temple was torn in two. From top to bottom. And you've got a chi here that is not translated. And then this word, which is only used 6 times, katapetasma, K-A-T-A-P-E-T-A-S-M-A. Katapetasma, and that means it's curtain, actually, not veil. They've translated as veil in the New American Standard. It's a large curtain is what it is. And that has to, will give you some insight into that. We're going to do a couple of doctrines again. One related to the theological aspect of this, and then one related under the tabernacle to the typological aspect of this. So the curtain of the temple, genitive masculine singular, i.e. the curtain in the temple of naos. And this refers to the inner temple. You had two words, hieron, which referred to the entire temple complex, which would have been far bigger. And then you had the temple itself, which really was composed of the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, it's called, and the holy place. And then within that, you had a larger courtyard or outside that where you had the bronze laver, and then you had the bronze altar here. There were three items in here, a table with bread on it, an altar of incense, and a golden menorah, a candlestick. In here, the only thing in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, made famous by Indiana Jones. And so it is in there with the mercy seat, which is on top of it, which is the lid. Basically, the Ark of the Covenant is just a box. That's all it is. It's some wood, and it was overlaid with gold. And so we'll get into all the significance of all of that. But when he talks about the curtain, there was a heavy, thick curtain here that separated these two places. No natural light was ever allowed into the most holy place, signifying that natural things are not capable of really dealing with God. God is supernatural. And God is seen to dwell, but there's two angels on the top of this box, looking at one another with their wings pointed towards one another, two cherubs. And God is said to dwell between the cherubim, that this is the place where God chooses to manifest himself. And so nothing is allowed in here, only the high priest, and only once a year, and really only for the purpose of putting blood, expressing the sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, in fact. And so when he says this curtain, it's a heavy, thick curtain, and it was put up in such a way that you could enter it at one end, and you went down and it closed, and once that closed, you went down to the other end and went out. It was doubled over so that there was no way any light from this area could get into here. Again, no natural light is allowed in here. The only thing that's allowed in here is the high priest once a year, and that simply for the purpose of putting blood on the mercy seat, which has, again, typological significance. So the curtain in the temple is even better because that's where it's at. It's really a genitive here that almost functions more of a locative. Was torn to schizo. We get our word schism from this, S-C-H-I-Z-O. This means to divide something by force, to tear apart or split something. It was torn into two parts. Into two is literally the preposition ice plus duo, which is the Greek term for two. From preposition apo here, from the top is anothen. This refers to that which is above or over something. And it's often translated upper or top in that regard. And then a preposition heos, as far as, kato, the bottom. And so the temple, again, the fact that it was torn from the top to the bottom is significant, as we will point out, because it indicates there was no human agent involved in it. No human being did this. That this is supernatural, and Mark records this here. Again, the supernatural darkness we have here. We have Jesus dying, and we have this supernatural activity within the temple. Now, no one could see that this had happened, by the way. That's another issue. Nobody knew that this curtain had been torn until later on. Some have suggested there was a curtain, by the way, that covered the front part of the tabernacle. There was a curtain that you entered in through here, but it was not the same sort of curtain, and it was entered into many times. They would have seen that immediately. This wasn't probably found until the next time a priest did his duty and was serving in there. And when that curtain was ripped from top to bottom, the priest walks in and it's evident now he can see the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat there. And so they had to be completely shocked when that happened. But Mark includes this here because of the timing factor. This happened right as Jesus died, just as he expired. All right, point one, all three synoptic accounts record this matter of the veil in the temple being torn into two pieces. But only Matthew and Mark indicate that it was torn from the top to the bottom. Again, the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Comes from the idea, the verb, soon opsis, to see with. And these are three accounts that are very similar, but they all have their differences because they have different reasons for writing and all of that. John stands alone as a gospel. It's not one of the synoptics. It stands alone. And very often his information is completely different than what we have in the other accounts. And there's good reasons for that as well. Matthew 27:51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And Matthew includes information that Mark does not. And the earth shook and rocks were split. And the tombs were opened. And many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So there's a number of supernatural things that go on here. Not all are recorded by Mark, certainly. But Matthew includes that. And then Luke 23:45, Luke mentions it, but he does not say that that it was torn from top to bottom. He merely indicates that it happened. Luke 23:45, because the sun was obscured. Now that's the explanation of why the land was dark. Luke offers that, which leads me to believe that, again, this was not an isolated darkness. This was not isolated to Palestine, to Israel, to the Middle East. I think the entire globe was in black at that point. The sun was obscured in some way. We're just not told how it happened. And so something happened there are secular references to this, even in other ancient literature, but they don't explain why. Some of them think it was an eclipse, but clearly an eclipse does not last for 3 hours. And again, as we've pointed out, it's not the time of year for eclipses. You do not have an eclipse at the full moon ever. And this is the full moon because this is Passover. The sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Well, two, only Matthew indicates that there was some seismic activity associated with the death of Jesus, which included the splitting open of the massive rocks that were used as tombs. When we tend to think of tombs, I mean, for modern day, what we have lived with here in the Western culture is that a graveyard is basically what we would tend to think of. And so, therefore, what they did, however, in this case, in many cases, there were these mountains or rugged rocks, and they would carve tombs into them. And this required some money. You had to be kind of wealthy to do this. Poor people didn't do this. And so these were probably more well-to-do people. But this was seismic activity of a significant enough earthquake, of a significant enough duration and intensity to split these things open. And these things were covered by heavy rocks. That we're going to get coming up if you look ahead a little bit in Mark there. They just mention it, although they talk about it in Mark 16:3. As these women are going to the tomb on Sunday morning, very early the first day of the week, they've got all their stuff and they've planned this all out, but on the way there they realize, holy crap, we hadn't thought of something. We can't get in. So this isn't going to work for us. And so they say, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? The implication being, number one, there were at least three women that we know of that were there, and possibly more. But three women were not able to move this rock. It was going to require many, many men if it was going to be moved at all. And typically these stones were placed in such a way that they were not easily or readily moved. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. It doesn't say how large, but we're guessing. I mean, the best estimate is we're talking tons here. We're not talking a small stone. We're talking a pretty good-sized boulder. And we'll deal with all that as we get to that, too. But just to point out here that there's a significant enough activity that people feel all this. This is not just happening, you know, it's happening toward evening time. Everybody's awake. Everybody's conscious of what's going on. It's going on, you know, after around 3, a little maybe after 3, the middle afternoon, we would call it. But for the Jews, they would call that evening. Well, three, although it is difficult to follow the temporal record of Luke, it would seem that he places the timing of this event either just before or right at the death of Jesus. Both Matthew and Mark indicate it was right after. But Luke's record is a little harder to follow in the sense of what he wants to say temporally. Because the sun was obscured, the veil was torn, and then he has it happening. I mean, if we follow, if what we have here is a temporal record, then this all happened just before Jesus died. But it's certainly still, even with Luke's account, it's pretty clear that he's talking about these things happening in very close proximity to one another. Well, for some advance the idea that the seismic activity was responsible for the splitting of the veil in the temple. But that does not seem to have any real merit. First, let's assume there is an earthquake, and there is. I mean, we don't have to assume there was one. But typically, curtains are not damaged in earthquakes. I mean, lots of other things are damaged, but not curtains. I mean, curtains are, you know, they're not. Earthquake's not going to hurt a set of curtains, generally speaking. So to me, that suggestion is almost kind of ludicrous. Now, if there were a fire in there, that'd be different. Fire would hurt curtains. But earthquake, it doesn't seem possible. It certainly wouldn't have torn them in half, it doesn't seem. And that's kind of the whole emphasis of this, is they were split right down the middle. And then split from bottom top to bottom, which is also important. Well, five, the primary interpretive issue in this verse is which veil is in view. There was a tapestry that separated the outer courtyard from the holy place. And there was another tapestry that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And six, when describing the tabernacle and the items associated with it, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, uses the Greek noun katapetasma to refer to both the outer curtain and the inner curtain. So in that regard, the Septuagint, a word study there, is not of any value because it doesn't really tell you anything because it refers to both. Seven, the Greek term is used to translate the Hebrew masach, which means curtain or screen, which clearly refers to the curtain located at the initial entrance into the tabernacle proper. Exodus 26 deals with that. Exodus 26:36. And you will make a screen for the doorway. This is the masach of the tent, of purple, a blue and purple and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. And you will make five pillars of acacia for the screen, and overlay them with gold, and their hooks also being gold, and you will cast five sockets of bronze for them. That all has typological significance, but again, I'm not going to deal with it now. Eight, however, the same Greek term is used to translate the Hebrew paroketh, which also means curtain or screen, but this is the one, technically, this word is technical, and it refers to the one which separated the holy place from the most holy place. Same chapter there, just previous to this, verses 31, you will make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material. The word veil, again, is the idea for a curtain, a hanging. And you can see it's a hanging because it's got hooks. You know, just like you would hang a shower curtain, you hang it on typically hooks, shower curtain rings. And it shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. Now, see, and there's nothing mentioned on the outer veil about angels being embroidered into it. This one there is. This one has cherubim on it, and you hang it on four pillars, which is different than the five that are in the front. And for good reason, as we'll see. But their hooks are also being gold on four sockets of silver. And you will hang up the veil under the clasp and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies, or the most holy place. And you put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies, and you set up the table outside the veil. And the lampstand opposite the table, on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you will put the table on the north. So that's the table of the showbread, the bread that's in there, the priests ate. Well, nine, based on the fact that two different Hebrew words are translated by the same Greek word, interpreters are unsure of which hanging was intended by the authors of the New Testament accounts. Ten, the fact that the term is followed by the genitive of naos, and that means temple or holy place, would suggest that the curtain visible to the public was not what was in view. That curtain could be seen by everyone. I mean, assuming they were in there doing their thing, watching the priest function in the temple, they could all see that. The term naos, again, point 11, it was distinguished from the more general term hieron, temple or temple precincts, in that it referred to a more limited space where the deity was viewed as residing. That's sort of the gist of the two words. Again, hieros is the broader sort of whole complex where the naos is viewed as, and this was true to some extent even in Greek and Roman temples, the naos is viewed as the inner sanctum, the place where the particular deity, in this case the God of Israel, manifested himself. So it would seem, it's pretty clear to me, again, 12, while the gospel accounts do not make a distinction between the two curtains. The author of Hebrews indicates that it was certainly the inner curtain that was torn. Hebrews 6:19. So this, we have a commentary to some extent in Hebrews on this. And this removes all doubt that it was the inner curtain. Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters with inside the curtain. And he's talking about the inner curtain, the one that enters into the most holy place. And then also 9:3, same book there. And this is very clear. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. And the word tabernacle just simply means a tent. That's what it was initially. The term tabernacle just means a tent. And really, the term tabernacle only focuses on a very small part of that tent, because that tent was comprised of a number of layers. And again, we'll look at the typology of the tabernacle and what all this is teaching. We'll have to deal here with this matter of the veil here because of the text, but we will look at these things in greater detail. Now, 13, France makes a good observation as he notes the tearing of the outer curtain would be more of a public event. That's, to me, pretty straightforward. Anyone would have figured that out, I think. But the symbolism of the violent opening of the Holy of Holies by the tearing of the inner curtain might be thought to be theologically more telling. Well, he's right. It is theologically more telling. That's the point. The priests had access into that inner curtain, or at least into the holy place. But only one person and only once a year could go into the most holy place. So opening the way up to that was far more significant, because there were a lot of priests that served. You know, they had a number of courses, 24 courses of priests. And they served on a rotating basis. So a lot of priests were in the holy place. But only the high priest went into the most holy place, and only once a year. So tearing that open is far more significant than a place where people regularly frequented. And because, and again, the symbolism in all of this is that the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, represents the dwelling place of God, i.e. heaven. And so, what does this teach us? The way to heaven is now opened up through the death of Christ. Well, 14, this makes sense in that the outer curtain would have been visible to a great number of people, while the inner curtain would have only been visible to the priests. Since that is the case, it would seem more likely that there might be some extant references had the more visible outer curtain been torn. That would have been such a public event that someone would have recorded that there would be a history about that. But this tearing of the inner curtain, the Jews would have reason for covering that up. And that's what we have. We have no record of any of this ever happening outside of these three Gospels. And so this is a statement by God that, we'll deal with all the details of it and the particulars of it, but it's a theological statement. Well, 15, although there are any number of interpreters that have sought to make some connection between this event and other events that occurred in 30 AD, the timing is simply inconsistent, since this event definitely occurred in 33 AD. They want to time this up. If you do any research on chronology and trying to put together the temporal matters of when things happened, particularly related to the life of Christ in the apostolic era. There are really only two dates that would qualify for the year of the crucifixion, and it's 30 and 33 AD. And when one goes in and really does all the research, and I could bore you for hours with that. So, if you're ready for a nap, we'll deal with all of that, but I won't. But the fact is, 33 AD is really the only date that actually fits. When one considers all the things that have to be in place and all the dates and times you have, because Luke is a great historian. He doesn't concern himself strictly as much with chronology, but Luke is a great historian, and I mean, he records these records of when so-and-so was in power, or when Pilate was the procurator in Judea, and Festus or whoever else it was. I mean, in Luke there, he tells you what happens at about the time of Christ's birth. Or actually, the beginning of his ministry. And so these dates, some of these, you know, these secular figures like Pilate and all, their dates are fixed in history. We know when these things happened from secular history. And secular history is pretty good, generally speaking. I mean, you're going to have debates and arguments over whether it was this year or that year. But most of the time, you're not talking about a time swing of more than a year or two. And sometimes maybe only months when they argue about things, whether it happened in the spring or the fall. That was one of the things that we saw there with the cursing of the fig tree. They wanted to make that, some interpreters want to make that in the fall because the fig tree didn't have any fruit. Well, all the fig trees would have been loaded with fruit in the fall, is the deal. And plus, it's very clear that this is Passover. But they still argue about that, believe it or not, even in spite of the very... I think anybody reading the Bible in the English could put that together, that this occurred at Passover. Or the week, you know, during that week before. Again, secular history is pretty good back until you get to the issue of the Egyptian dynasties. When you start trying to interact with the Egyptian chronology, with the biblical chronology, you've got problems. And you've got problems on the order of a couple of hundred years. And that's significant, because a couple of hundred years makes a lot of difference chronologically. A year or two, whether the Exodus was in 1446 or 1444 or 1445, it's not that big of a deal. But if you have it 200 years later, that's huge. I mean, can you imagine the difference if you were trying to write a secular history of America and you got your dates off by 200 years? I mean, you know, when you talked about an apple, the people 200 years ago, they only thought apple. You know, if you said, I lost my apple, they knew nothing about that. So 200 years makes a huge difference in terms of interpretation and understanding. And again, secular history is pretty good until you get back to about the time of the Exodus, and then it begins to get way off, at least a couple hundred years or so. So, but we'll deal with more of that as we go. But 33 AD, just to put that note in there, just to let you know that that also brings up this issue of when this happened, and 33 AD is the year. So 16, the first significant aspect of verse 38 was that the curtain was torn, which reflects the aorist passive indicative of the verb skizo. The passive indicates the action of an outside agent. If it were an active, it would mean the curtain tore itself, which that's impossible. So you wouldn't have an active verb here, and you would expect a passive. Well, we do have a passive. The curtain was torn. 17, the second important matter recorded by both Mark and Matthew is that the curtain was ripped from the top to the bottom, which implies that this had not been done by any human agent. And because, number one, this curtain, as you're going to see here in the figures, the curtain's 30 feet tall. So you don't walk in there and rip that from the top to the bottom. You just can't do it. You would have to make a lot of arrangements, and there would probably have to be more than one person involved to do it. And the curtain was so heavy that humans, the idea Josephus kind of communicates, is that it was so heavy that there was no way humans could tear it. It couldn't be torn. But if it serves as a typological dividing place between earth and heaven, see, you can't see heaven from here. You can't enter into heaven. There is a barrier that you can't pass. The time-space continuum limits you. And that curtain is designed to typify that. that here's where God dwells back behind the curtain, and then here's where the priest function, representative of believers on planet Earth in time, and there's this curtain that separates them, and you can't see into heaven. And the priest couldn't see into heaven. Typologically, you can't. So, again, this indicates that it couldn't be done by a human agent. 18, the third significant aspect is found in the composition of the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. 19, the curtain was essentially comprised of thick blankets, 6 feet wide by 6 feet long. These are probably thicker than modern quilts. Probably much thicker, in fact. But they were big, and they had to be sewn together because it was such a massive deal. There were 72 of them in number, and they were stitched into one large curtain, 30 feet high by 60 feet wide. And 20, while there are a number of extra-biblical sources that deal with the weight and thickness of the curtain, none have been proven to be conclusive. The best guess is that it was about the width of a man's palm. Now, if you're talking about a curtain that's that thick, you're talking about a pretty significant curtain. And many times, of course, things were measured by cubit, which was typically the tip, from your elbow to the tip of your finger, which is about 18 inches in many cases. 18 inches is a good average. And then they would measure things by palm's width. The average man had a basically sized hand, and you could gauge things by that. Well, 21, Josephus indicates, perhaps with some exaggeration, but perhaps not, that horses tied to each side of that curtain and pulling against each other would not have been able to tear it apart. That you can see in the Wars of the Jews. So he's suggesting that this was not only not capable of being rent in half by humans, that it was incapable of being torn in half by much stronger animals. I mean, if you could, tied horse, you know what drawing and quartering is, I hope. And the force of horses could rip a man's body apart. They were that's what they did. They tied, a rope to each limb and then tied the ropes to horses and then just, swatted the horses and told them run in four opposite directions. And they tear your body apart. That's what being drawn and quartered was. Well, if they could do that, well, then this curtain had to be really quite significant, very significantly thick. So 22, this curtain separated the holy place from the most holy place and was entered only one time a year on the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest would take the sacrificial blood and place it on the mercy seat, which portrayed the work of Christ on the cross that satisfied God's moral demands against sin. 24, the mercy seat typologically portrayed the reality of God's actual throne, the place he resides in the third heaven. And 25, the tearing of the veil was a typological method of demonstrating that Christ had satisfied all the demands of righteousness and justice, and that the way into God's presence was now open for anyone who desired to come to him. Anybody who wants to have a relationship, that's what this tearing of this curtain is designed to symbolize. That the way to heaven is now open. It's no longer veiled. Although we can't still see heaven. We can't travel there. The fact is that we have an opportunity now to have a relationship with God that was impossible in some sense before the sacrifice of Christ. Now obviously God looked forward to this sacrifice and forgave people prior to that. There's no question about that. That they had exercised faith in Messiah, that they were granted salvation, and that they could confess their sins and get back in fellowship just like we could. And so all of that's all still true. The mechanics don't change from dispensation to dispensation. But clearly God had to look ahead to that time because in his eternal foreknowledge, the cross is a reality. He knew it 7,000, 10,000, 50,000 years ago. And now we look back at it as a completed action, whereas they look forward to it, but we both do so in faith. I mean, typically, there were very few people present at the cross, and certainly very few believers, and even the ones there didn't really know what happened. I mean, they were ignorant of what was going on at some level. They didn't understand why it got dark. They didn't understand Jesus was bearing the sins of the world. No one had any understanding of this at the first advent other than John the Baptist, and he's dead by this time. So now this is a way of visibly portraying these realities. Well, 26, the fact that it was torn from the top to the bottom indicates that the work in procuring mankind's approach to God was accomplished by God himself. And 27, since these things are true, it was also designed to show that the Levitical system of ceremonial offerings and cleansings was no longer necessary. The types and shadows had now been superseded by the reality. And you should have the doctrine of propitiation before you, so you can. We will review that here. Because this gets into the theological matter of what happened, not just the typological matter, but the real theology behind what's going on here. Well, introduction here, point A, the propitiation is one of the doctrines. And this is not a term people tend to use a lot. It's not in wide use among secular people, and certainly is only used in use among some theological people. Well, it's one of the doctrines that comprise the general subject of soteriology. Now, soteriology comes from the Greek soteria, meaning salvation or deliverance, and then logos, the study of those things. And that's the study of doctrines related to salvation. B, there are a number of doctrines related to the general matter of salvation, each of which has its own place and importance in the plan of God. C, other soteriological doctrines include matters such as justification. That deals with the imputation of God's righteousness by faith. It declares that justification deals with the matter of being declared not guilty. That's one of the aspects of that, of becoming as righteous as God is by the imputation of God's righteousness to your account. And imputation is essentially a banking term. So anybody understands, like if I had a bank book, let's say, or your deposit slips, I don't even need your checkbook, just give me your deposit slips. And I go down and I deposit $10 million into your account. Well, that money's yours. Whether you know it's there or not, whether you believe it, it's there, it's yours. And that's the reality of what the imputation of righteousness is all about. We were spiritually, as unbelievers, you're spiritually bankrupt. And God comes along and deposits currency, coin, into your account. The coin is his righteousness. And so that doctrine obviously is critical in salvation, and we will see, we're going to get a big dose of all these doctrines coming up here in the book of Romans. Atonement, that has to do with the idea of a sacrifice, of a substitutionary sacrifice of, and one Fundy did it, it's not really necessarily completely true, but there's some sense in which it is. If you look at the word, you can even pronounce it as at-one-ment. And it has to do with the idea of reconciliation and satisfying God's righteousness so that there's now peace between two warring parties or two conflicting parties. Redemption, that has to do with the aspect of salvation related to the paying of a ransom. This views mankind as being, essentially all mankind, as being out here in what we call the slave market of sin. And we're all slaves to sin, the sin nature. This is pre-salvation, of course. And so a free man can come in and procure the freedom of a slave by paying a particular ransom price. This is you understand the idea of a ransom from a kidnapping. The kidnapper takes the victim and then demands a ransom price, and that's the redemption. That's what it is. And they used to have, they don't do them anymore, but some of you will remember this. They used to have these, they used to give away trading stamps. S&H Green stamps. And you'd take them and you'd lick them forever and put them in these little books. And then you take the books down and trade them in for a toaster. Or you know, something you wanted, you know, depends on how many stamps you had to have for each individual item. And so that is called a redemption. They call them redemption centers, in fact. And some of you know this. Others are thinking, what is this? But at any rate, so here, this mankind is viewed as slaves, and Jesus Christ, the free man, comes in and pays the price to set the slave free. See, slaves can't free each other. They can't. You don't have the wherewithal. You have to not be a slave in order to procure the freedom for another slave. Reconciliation gets into the matter of peace. of harmony with God. That there's no longer any animosity on God's part, and there doesn't have to be any on mine. That we've been reconciled to God, and so we have peace with Him. Regeneration gets into the doctrine of the regeneration of the human spirit. That mankind was originally created in a trichotomous state with a body, soul, and spirit. And with the fall, the body and the soul continued, but the spirit died. He said, in the day you eat, dying you will die. You will absolutely die. The human spirit was executed. And guess what? The same God who makes dead can make alive. And so regeneration is one in which the human spirit is regenerated in the believer. Theologically, this all happens, you know, of course, instantaneously. But it would appear to me, because of the language used, regeneration means that the spirit had been generated before. That all people are born trichotomous, but immediately with the advent of the sin nature being present, spiritual death is the next immediate result. And so, therefore, the spirit is executed at the point of physical birth and then regenerated at the point of salvation. So the very word regeneration implies another generation. But God is the one who creates the human spirit. And expiation, the last one here, and that deals with the matter of the guilt of sin. Whereas justification deals with the matter of satisfying God's righteousness, and propitiation does as well. Propitiation even more. Expiation deals with the fact that when you commit a crime, let's say you go out here and commit a crime in town, run a stoplight or kill somebody or whatever you do, you commit a particular crime. Well, you become guilty. And so not only does the deal of your crime have to be dealt with, the guilt has to be dealt with as well. The judgment on the crime also has to deal with the guilt of the crime. So those are just some, and that's, and by the way, there are more doctrines in soteriology than those. That's not all of them. It's a big matter. It's a big subject. All the aspects of salvation and the various doctrines that comprise the larger subject. A focus on the subjects of God's absolute righteousness. Mankind's sin and spiritual death. The matter of averting God's judgment and wrath. And providing sinful man a relationship with Him. And so this, all the matters related to salvation, soteriology, the word has the idea of deliverance. So here you are, all mankind has a problem. All mankind is trapped by sin and death. And mankind can't escape this on its own. There, you know, you just can't pull up your boots and make yourself sinless. It's impossible. You can't deal with this. And so this matter of sin and death forms a barrier. The sins of people and the spiritual death form a barrier between man and God. And salvation has to do with the fact that, number one, God is righteous. So He has, as the offended party, rights. Just as for, you know, any time there's a victim, an offended party, say there's a murder, well, the relatives of that murdered person, they want justice. In some cases, they simply want vengeance. But justice is really what is the name of the game there. And so they have a legitimate right. Well, God has legitimate claims against mankind that have to be satisfied. And He can't just look the other way. I'm God, I love everybody, therefore I'll let everybody into heaven. It doesn't work that way. One has to understand the nature of the essence of God, and that His absolute righteousness is the key element that you have to keep in focus. Because all other aspects of God's essence, all other attributes of deity, have to check their function with righteousness. God can't be unrighteous. So would it be unrighteous for God, who loves everybody, to let everybody in heaven with no qualifications whatsoever? No, that wouldn't be righteous. That wouldn't be righteous at all. So this matter of sins, this barrier has to be dealt with. And in fact has to be removed. And the idea of this tearing of the temple, of the veil, is also a part of this. That the way to God is now open. Through the sacrifice of Christ. And so God has to, he has to do a lot of things. His righteousness and justice have to be satisfied. He has to be able to cancel spiritual death. He has to be able to provide forgiveness of sin. Not only forgiveness of sin, but the guilt that sin brings. And so all of these factors go into this big matter that we call salvation. Man is at a huge disadvantage. He has huge spiritual needs that he cannot meet himself. And so if God doesn't intervene, you have nothing. None of us have a chance. If God had not intervened and done what he did, there would be no salvation for anybody. The entire human race, following Adam and Eve, would have been cast into hell. But God, in his genius, provided a way. And that was by becoming a man and limiting himself under his deity at that level, providing for limitations that he had to endure. And enduring a full human experience. And then being willing to lay down his life for the entire human race. That's another whole matter. It's one thing to live as a human, to be sinless, that's all fine and good. But until the price for sins is paid, the penalty for sins, none of that makes any difference. It was the laying down of the life that makes the difference. So, as we will be seeing, the matter of God's righteousness, point E, and the matter of mankind's violation of that righteousness forms the basis for the need of propitiation. And F, it will also become evident that propitiation is related to other doctrines. See, it's not as though these doctrines are all just stand alone. They interact with one another. There's a lot of overlap, and we're covering, in fact, as we're dealing with Bill, covering systematic theology. It's evident that when one gets into the systematic aspect of this, that these doctrines, you know, that in many ways you'll hear the same information two or three times because it's germane in two or three places. It's not just like they stand alone. So again, it will become evident that this is related to other doctrines such as atonement, reconciliation, and expiation. So the vocabulary, A, although the concept of propitiation is inherent within the Old Testament, there's no specific Hebrew vocabulary for it. There's not a word that you can point to that says, okay, this teaches that doctrine. Sometimes, for instance here in this one, in the Greek, you've got words that teach it, verbs and nouns that deal with this. The Greek vocabulary, the verb, hiloskomai, is only used two times. The Greek usage of this term from Homer forward, it meant to render someone. Usually the person is found in the accusative. That's the Greek case of the direct object. It meant to render someone propitious to oneself. Hence, to appease, to conciliate, or to cause one to be gracious or gentle. Hileos, adjective is only used two times in the New Testament, but used extensively in the Septuagint. The term means to be favorably disposed towards someone, with the implication of overcoming any obstacles that hinder such a favorable disposition. This gets into the matter of hostility between two parties. And in this case, what some people don't like is that God, because of his righteousness, there exists this hostility between God and man. And they want to blame it on God. Well, it's not God's fault. It's man's fault because of sin. Man over here and his predilection to sin and his commission of sins force God to do certain things. And I don't know if you've ever been in a real, court-like crime, a setting where someone's being sentenced for certain things. There are certain guidelines within the purview of justice that mandate certain sentences. Certain crimes you can't just walk away from. That the judge has no choice. One of the newer laws, or not real new, but certainly a recent origin, is this concept of three strikes and you're out. You commit three pretty serious crimes and you're going to prison for the rest of your life. And the judge has no choice in the matter. He can't say, well, there were extenuating circumstances. This is your third one. You're done. And so the judge has no choice in that matter. Well, God, as a righteous judge and a just judge, has no choice when it comes to the matter of sin. He can't just look the other way. And really, we don't want our judges looking the other way at crimes, do we? I mean, do we want rapists and murderers and thieves all running the streets free because the judge said, well, that's okay, I'm going to look the other way today? No, we don't want that. We want justice, in some sense, to be executed. That's why those movies, like those Charles Bronson movies and Dirty Harry movies were so popular. There's something in the human experience where you like to see the bad guy get it. you know. And so obviously, because that's in there as a part of the function of God's essence, that we have this sort of, as a part of conscience, we have these ideas of right and wrong. Now, obviously, the conscience can be skewed, and we know all that. But generally speaking, I mean, I wasn't 4 or 5 or 6 years old, and I knew the difference between right and wrong. I knew when I was lying and when I wasn't. I knew when I was disobeying and when I wasn't. And I knew when I was doing things I shouldn't be doing and when I wasn't. And so the conscience develops, you know, pretty early on. It doesn't take a long time to develop a conscience in normal people. So here you have this idea of there's something that hinders this relationship. Well, propitiation deals with getting rid of all of that so that everybody's now friendly to one another, we might say. And it's not that God has not always been friendly towards mankind, but we use these languages of accommodation to express the fact that his righteousness forms a barrier that man can't overcome. Well, in the New Testament here with hileos, it is often used with eimi, the to be verb, or genomai, the to become verb, in context when one is asking for mercy or forgiveness. Deuteronomy, for instance, 21:8. And I say it's used in the Septuagint this way. This is obviously not in the Hebrew. This was in the Hebrew or the translation, the Greek translation. 21:8. Forgive your people, Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord. And do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people. And the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. But here it's used in that first part of the verse in this cry for forgiveness. And also 1 Kings 8:30. Listen to the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, hear and forgive. And there, that's the idea of to provide forgiveness. Okay, well, our time's up. We will stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at 5 after.